Good morning to each one. Greetings in the name of Christ. Our Father, we normally end the service with a certain prayer. And I would like to begin the service. Okay, the service has started, but I'd like to begin this section of the service with praying that prayer. I know we just stood for prayer. Can we stand once again and pray the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you for that. You notice I didn't tell you to open it and find it in your Bibles. We didn't have to turn to the text, did we? We all have it memorized since when? When did you learn? When did you sit down and memorize the Lord's Prayer? Who knows? Who can remember? Maybe a few of you. You were six? Anybody else remember? It was just always there, wasn't it? Exactly. It's just so widely known, so often used, probably the most prayed prayer. And for you, Jimmy, if you knew the rosary, as I understand, to pray through the rosary, you say the Our Father six times. Is that right? So, of course, you learn, you memorize, you know. The oldest text, Christian text, next to the Bible is called the Didache. And in there it says we should pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day, we as Christians. We often end services here with that prayer. And it's important to all of us. Very common in services and liturgies around the world. But this morning, I'm not going to do an exhaustive or comprehensive study on this. You couldn't do it in one morning. I'd like to zero in on a few words, a few pronouns. Starting with the first word, our Father, who art in heaven. This line identifies who we are. It says that we are his children. It says that he is our Father. So we learned that we have a close relationship as Christians. We have a close relationship with each other. He's our Father. He taught us to pray with other people in mind, not just for ourselves. Notice later in the prayer it talks about, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. All those pronouns are plural. Imagine if Jesus would have told us to pray, my Father in heaven, give me my daily bread today. Deliver me from the evil. It would have a very different feel, wouldn't it? There's another body it's not a prayer, it's called a creed, that we all probably know as well, probably not as well, but still popular with us and with many churches. Do you know the one that starts with, we believe in God the Father, the Almighty? Again, it's part of the Rosary prayer. And we don't say it as often. It's been made to put to music. But I can't figure out why some versions, some people say, I believe in God the Father. That's making it very personal. Okay, we need a personal faith, yes. And I don't want to make a huge issue out of this. But I think this small difference is significant if we pray, or we in our belief have it just personally that I believe in God the Father. Why not we believe in God the Father, the Almighty? And I tried to research and figure out where this difference came in. I couldn't find exact sources or exact dates or reasons. The closest I could come to was blaming Constantine, but I'll leave it there. I'm not sure to be exact. But my point is, do we have an individual faith, or do we have a collective faith? Do we believe together that he is our God, our Father? Do we pray together for our daily bread? Do we pray? Do we have each other in mind when we pray for forgiveness from our sins? So this brings me to the main point this morning, is I'd like to talk about community. And of course, I need to start with disclaimers that in no way will it be anywhere near exhaustive or all-inclusive. I'm not an authority on this. I'm not well-educated at all about this. I'd just like to share with you some of my findings on this subject. Because everybody is born with a desire to be a part of something bigger than themselves, to belong to something bigger than themselves. That's how God has made us. That's how what God has put in our hearts. The wisest man that ever lived wrote, "He has set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God has made from the beginning to the end." God has put in our hearts eternity. We're trying to think, what happened way back then? What's going to happen way in the future? And our hearts are trying to grasp that. And we realize it's so big. We can never, but we still keep trying. But in that quest, we need each other. There's strength in numbers. There's safety with a multitude of counselors. But with each other comes a whole set of problems. And that's where the rubber meets the road. One of the best passages of instructions to do this well is in Philippians 2. If you don't mind turning to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul has recorded here great instructions on how this is supposed to happen and how this will happen well. The epistle of Philippians chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we'll stop there. So there's great instructions here. The first half is about how we need to be like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, no selfish ambition or conceit. And then it talks how such a perfect example that Christ was for us to follow. And we'll come back to that later, but I'd like to, at this point, read a page out of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book called Life Together. He wrote a book totally about community, which is very insightful. I'll just read a page here. And follow along, listen along. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly. It is not we who build. Christ builds the church. Whoever thinks he can build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it. For he will build a temple, this person will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess, Christ builds. We must proclaim, he builds. We must pray to him, he will build. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he is building or pulling down. It may be that the times, which by human standards are the times of collapse, are for him the great times of construction. It may be the times from which, from a human point of view, are great times for the church, are times when it's actually being pulled down. It is a great comfort which Jesus gives his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me. I alone will build it where it pleases me. Do not meddle in what is not your responsibility. Do what is given to you, and do it well, and you will have done enough. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Forgive each other every day from the bottom of your heart. And I could go on, but I'll stop. End of quote there. He says a lot of wise words there. Those who love their dream of a Christian community may become the destroyers of that very community. Do we love our model? Do we love our mindset of what we think the community should be more than Christ himself? Even though the personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial, it is not we who build. Christ builds the church. He brings the increase. We do not know his plan. And it's a great comfort that it is him, that it is Jesus. We need to do our responsibility. We need to do it well. And he will do the rest. And he ends with, or this quote ends with, live together in the forgiveness of your sins. That is what is necessary. Forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts, not just by lip service, not just saying it, but actually meaning it from our hearts. Now I'd like to bring in a story that brings out a different aspect of community, very different, still related to community, but a very different aspect. It started in the late 1800s. There was a wave of immigration from a little, pretty little village in Italy to America. And they started leaving in dozens and then hundreds and then 1,000 a year sometimes. And they, a bunch of these from the same village, sort of congregated in eastern Pennsylvania. And initially they called it New Italy. There were so many there from just Italy. But eventually they established their own town and their own area, and they called it Rosetto, Pennsylvania, because most of them had come from Rosetta, Italy. They were hard-working men. They worked in the slate quarries. The women worked in the blouse factories that they set up. Around them, nearby, were other European settlers. They were populated with Germans, with Welsh, with English. And at the time, these nationalities didn't have the greatest relationship with each other, did they, in the late 1800s, early 1900s. So they kept to themselves very much, and they created their own little Italian colony. That's what you heard when you walked the streets. It was 95% or more, all from the same village, mostly from the same village in Italy. Well, time went on, years passed, and by the late 1950s, it became apparent that these Rosettans were extra healthy. It started getting the attention of local doctors and doctors further afield. Very few had any heart disease. Virtually no one under 55 had died at that point of a heart attack or even had signs of a heart disease. Men over 65, their death rate from heart disease was nearly half of the national average. But that's not all. There was no suicide in this village. There was no alcoholism. There was no drug addiction. There was very little crime. Very few people on welfare. And in 1961, Dr. Stuart Wolf became aware of this phenomenon. And he wanted to figure out the mystery of their health and their long life. So he started what became a 50-year study and later became known as the Rosetto Effect. He studied their diet. He thought, they brought over their healthy Mediterranean diet. That's why they're so good. But that wasn't true, because pizza in Italy was, you know, a thin crust with olive oil and salt and maybe tomatoes and anchovies, and then that's about it. Of course, it's good, it's the authentic, it's the real thing, but pizza in Pennsylvania? Tell us, ladies. Guys, what's the difference? You pile it high, thick crust, cheese, all kinds of meats, sausages, you name it. Sometimes they even put eggs on it. And in instead of expensive olive oil that they were used to, this was now expensive, it would have had to be imported from Italy. They used what was commonly available in any farmland, any market in Pennsylvania, lard for cooking. Boiled, cooked, fried everything in lard and ate it like they all did. Cakes and sweets wasn't just limited to Christmas and Easter. They ate it year-round, like some of the rest of us. They didn't have exercise gyms. They didn't go on special exercise activities. They smoked. They drank. They were obese. It just didn't make sense why they didn't have heart disease or heart problems. And that's why Dr. Wolf was so intrigued and tried to get to the bottom and figure this out. He looked at their genetics. Okay, they all came from the same village in Italy. He looked at other people that came from that same village and spread out to other communities in the States at the same time. So, thinking that it was their genes, their background, that gave them this longevity. But what he found was those people that had come from the same village who lived in other parts of the U.S., their health didn't match their fellow compatriots in Rosetto, Pennsylvania. So he had to strike that off the list. Maybe it was the location. in the mountains of PA. Fresh mountain air, special spring water that they all drank from. But just a few miles down the road, the neighboring towns had three times the rate of heart disease as the Rosettans. He had to rule out the location. After years of research, he examined a large percentage of each of the citizens of Rosetta. Over a couple of years, he took him into his examination room and poked and prodded and tried to figure out, what is up with you guys? He figured out it was not down to diet. It was not down to exercise or lack thereof. It was not down to genes or the location. Eventually, his conclusion was, people are nourished by other people. He began to realize the difference was in how they did their community, how they visited with one another, how they chatted in the streets when they met each other, how they had backyard cookouts. Extended family clans made up the town's social structure. Housewives ran the household, and fathers were the head of the families. To quote Dr. Wolfe, he said, "We were struck by the fact that all the houses there contained three generations of the family. Rosettans took care of their own. Instead of putting elderly on the shelf, they were elevated, so to speak, as far as to the level of the Supreme Court. They went to church a lot. They went to social functions a lot. The town only had roughly 2,000 population. It wasn't a huge group. And in that population, they counted as many as 22 separate civic organizations, separate social functions, 22 in a population of 2,000. So I know how Anthony feels when you have a church meeting one day and a school meeting and a JB's meeting and an Ideal Woodcrafts meeting and a camp meeting, and you think, is that all we do? So many organizations, and yet I don't think we have quite 22 yet. But these are all important, and this is why we do it. But no, this Rosetta effect, he could not find through his microscope or stethoscope. Wolfe and his colleague Bruin found that people are nourished by other people. They said, and I quote, "An isolated individual may be overwhelmed by the problems of everyday life. Such a person internalizes that feeling as stress, which in turn can adversely affect everything from blood pressure to kidney function. That, however, is much less likely to be the outcome when a person is surrounded by caring friends, neighbors, and relatives. The sense of being supported reduces stress and the diseases stress engenders." It's becoming very well known that stress is the number one problem for people. And this community bears that up and proves that. The characteristics of the Rosettan community were stability, predictability, conformity. They had conformity in their clothes, in their houses, in their cars. Even their evening menu for the evening meal was the same every week. Everybody knew what they're going home to eat. Everybody knew what everybody else was going home to eat. And now a quote from an article in the Chicago Tribune. They said, "All that conformity reduced the distance between the haves and the have-nots, thereby reinforcing everyone's sense of community. Conformity also spared Rosettans the stress that comes with freedom of choice." And don't we often think that's an oxymoron? Freedom, stress with freedom of choice. But that's actually true. There are many studies that prove that the more choice we have, the less happy we are. People are less happy with more choice. Back to the Rosettans. They had clearly defined social roles. Their display of wealth, there was none. They had no display of their own wealth. It was unheard of. They had a strong work ethic. They had a common goal. But their community did not exist in a vacuum. It was based on the strong Catholic teachings and traditions that they had brought with them from Italy. Sadly, time moved on. How do you think, has anybody been to Rosetta, Pennsylvania? Anybody from PA or anywhere? It's on the eastern border of Pennsylvania, between Pennsylvania and New Jersey, right on the line. Just a tiny little place. Even, I think the 2010 census was like 1,500 population. So, are they still not having heart attacks? Are they still living a long time, long and healthy? Do they still have 22 civic organizations? Sadly, things began to change. And by the 1960s, what I call the American dream came to haunt them. The younger generation was no longer content with such a rigid, traditional lifestyle. They became enamored with the big fancy houses that they saw in the next town, the powerful sporty cars, the expansive lawns, picket fences that clearly defined boundaries with their neighbors. They joined country clubs out of town, fashionable modern churches that sprung up, and television came in. They no longer had time to chat with each other. Outside influences were taking over. And in 1971, the first person under 45 died of a heart attack. Soon, the Rosettans' rate of heart disease rose up to the national average around them, and they no longer were the poster child of health. So I learned from this story, from the Rosettans, the importance of a close community, don't we? It seems obvious to see. And in doing so, they remained healthier than those around them. Okay, it'd be interesting, and I'm sure there were, maybe you could help me, of studies that were done with among the Amish, or Mennonites, or Bruderhof and Hutterite, or other close communities. I'm sure there would be similarities. Following the Bible, following Philippians 2 that we just read, that's the outcome. Sadly, the same demise can also be observed in each of our lives, if not collectively. I mean, personally. That nightmare that's called the American dream takes over. Individualism, personal wealth, fashion, consumerism. To be a self-made man is touted as the ultimate success, isn't it? Self-made man. That's impossible, really. Absolutely impossible. And brothers and sisters, this is not how Jesus taught us to live. To be self-made, to be individual. There's always been a pressure to conform to worldly systems. Always has been. But now especially, I need to warn you to be extra careful to not let this creep in. Right now, our community is split in half, or roughly. There should be more filling these benches. And there are restrictions that at the minute that only 6 people from one family can meet with another family in their home. In public, we're told we need to cover our faces. I was taught all my life to not hide behind a mask until this year. So what I'm trying to say is the community spirit is under attack like never before. Okay, you will say, that's not what they're trying to kill. Well, that's what's happening. The community spirit is under attack. Maybe it's not specifically targeted, but that's what's happening. It's done under the guise of public health. But let me tell you, what kept these Rosettans healthy is being taken away from us. And we need to be very, very careful. So this is my warning. Do not accept the way things are now as the way they're supposed to be. Do not accept the way things are now as the way a Christian community should operate. That's what kept the Rosettans healthy and vibrant. And if we look at what we read in Philippians 2, we cannot live separate. We cannot live in our own little boxes. We cannot live behind masks as a community. It just does not work. Okay, if it's temporary and if it's for a certain period of time, we have to go along with it, and I'm not against that. I'm just warning you that this cannot be permanent, or we will lose out on what he says here in Philippians 2. I'd like to bring out a few aspects of these verses, and you can look in your Bible if you still have it there. I will read from the easy-to-read version, which is slightly different. In verse 2, agree with each other. Show your love for each other. Be united in your goals and in the way you think. Whatever you do, don't let selfishness or pride be your guide. Be humble. Honor others more than yourselves. Don't be interested only in your life. Care about the lives of others too. In your life together, think the way Christ Jesus thought. We are to be like Christ with the way he thought, always thought of others, the way he taught us to pray as our Father, give us our daily bread. And of course, again, Jesus was that perfect example. In verse 7, it says, he gave up everything. Even his place with God, he accepted the role of a servant. He humbled himself by being fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death, the awful death on a cross. God did this so that every person would bow down and honor the name of Jesus. Everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What a community that is. Everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Cast your mind as big as that. That's how big Christ's community is. They will all confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will bring glory to God the Father. Shall we bow on our knees to pray?